Thank you, Roger. Good morning, CCC. It's a Winkles kind of a morning. Got the whole family participating. That's great. Before I get into it, I just want to take a moment to say on behalf of Dee and myself, thank you so much for your incredible support as a church of us, especially over the last 5 weeks, I believe. 6 weeks. He's 6 weeks today. So you guys have been providing meals for us several times a week for the past 6 weeks, and we have eaten well, let me tell you. We have eaten like kings. And more than just the fact that we've eaten well, we've been blown away by the fact that so many of you have stepped up to love us, to love on us, to provide food, to show your support for us. And it's been so incredibly meaningful to us. So a very heartfelt thank you from both Dee and I for your love, for your support of us in this time as we've brought our baby home and been spending time with him. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that we can come together this morning as your people. We can open your word and we can see your truth. And Father, I pray that as we go through this passage this morning, this incredibly rich passage that speaks of your deity, that you came to earth fully man, fully God. I pray that you would open our eyes, Father, to the truths in this passage. I pray that as we read, we would see. As we see, we would believe. As we believe, we would receive life. Father, may we leave this place changed because we have met with you and been impacted by your word. May your Holy Spirit be working in our hearts as we go through this passage this morning. We pray all of these things in your son's name. Amen. So we are in John 5. Last week we looked at Jesus healing the invalid at the pool of Bethesda. And he did it on a Sabbath. And he did it on the Sabbath on purpose because he's Jesus and he does whatever he wants to. And this caused the Jews great distress because to work on the Sabbath was against their law. And the Sabbath was representative of everything that they held to. It was the center of their legalistic religious system that they had set up. And that system was man-made. God had given the Sabbath as a good thing, and they had taken it and they had put so many rules around it that it had become a man-made system. And what God had given that was perfect and good had become something that was weighing the people down and keeping them under bondage. And so Jesus confronts this head-on. And we see he heals the man and he disappears because he doesn't want to be bogged down by the crowd. And he goes later and he finds the man and he leaves him with this. He says, "See, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." And we looked at the fact that Jesus finds this man as an individual, not just once, but twice in this account. He heals him. He has an intimate and supernatural knowledge of this man. He heals him and then he goes back and he gives him this imperative. Go and sin no more, knowing that he is a human being and that he will sin. But what Jesus is saying is pursue a life of holiness. Pursue a life that is following God and God's design and God's order. And this man chooses instead to go and hand Jesus over to the Jewish leaders. And that's where we're going to pick up. They are initially angry with him because he has worked and healed on the Sabbath. And Jesus' response to them is, "My Father is working and so am I." And this sets them off even more. They're no longer just angry with him because he's been working on the Sabbath, but as we read in verse 18, this is why they were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so they are angry with Jesus, and they were angry to the point of wanting to kill him. They wanted to kill him because he is making himself equal with God. And we are going to see now, as we start the rest of this chapter, is one long discourse where Jesus is basically saying to them, "You're right, I am equal with God. And let me tell you what that looks like. It's more than what you think." And so Jesus is confronting them head on. He set this up. He set this up so that he can bring his truth. That he is, in fact, God, and he is equal with God, and he has the authority of God, and that's what we're going to look at today. And then he goes, next week we're going to look at how he brings in that the Old Testament and bears witness to him, and he brings out certain witnesses from the Old Testament that are talking about him. So this is an incredibly important passage because it is Jesus Christ in the flesh speaking about the fact that he is God and he has the authority of God. This is one of the most important passages for us to come to terms with and decide whether we believe or not. There are three monotheistic religions in the world. All of them come out of the Old Testament. All of them are rooted in the Old Testament of our Bible. One of the differentiating factors, or one of the things that set the Old Testament apart, was that it was monotheistic, that there was one God. And that not only was there one God for that culture, for that group of people, but that that one God was the God of the entire world. And that set the Old Testament apart, because all other cultures had many gods. And that is true for every civilization that has ever been discovered throughout all of history. Atheism is something that's very new. It's something that's only surfaced in the last 200 years or so. In the 1800s is the first time that people, through philosophy, started thinking that maybe there wasn't a God. Throughout all of human history, there have been people thinking about the afterlife, what comes next, who is God. And so we see that, back to, there are three monotheistic religions in the world, and that is Islam, Muslims, Judaism, and Christianity. And what sets Christianity apart is Jesus. What sets Christianity apart is that we hold to the fact that Jesus is God. Amen? And that is why, as we go through this passage today, it is so very important that you come to terms with what Jesus is saying here. And you have to decide, is this true? Do I believe this? But let me warn you up front, the implications of saying I believe this are massive. Because if Jesus is God, if Jesus is Lord, then our lives cannot simply continue as they are. And Jesus, we'll get into that, but Jesus says that as well. So, to quote John MacArthur, this passage, I'm not quoting him yet, this passage is so rich, it's so full, most people take about three sermons to get through it. I'm going to do it in one, and then one next week. I could be here for the rest of the day, and now I'm going to quote John MacArthur. He said, someone once came up with this rule that you cannot preach for more than an hour. And this silly rule has stunted my entire life. So, he said, it would be his preference to be like Paul and preach until someone falls out of the window and dies. And if you know that story, Acts 20, Paul preaches until midnight, someone falls asleep and falls three stories and dies, and then they pray for him and raise him back to life. It's a great story. All right, so as I said, our purpose in looking at this is to decide whether we believe it's true. And the entire book of John is written for one purpose, and I've said it many times. Let's see how many of you have been paying attention. What is the purpose of the book of John? That we would believe, that we would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing, we would have life. Please, I'm going to say this every week until you become so sick of it that you can't forget it. The point of this book is that we would encounter Jesus as God and that we would believe that he is God and that in believing we would then have life. That's John 20 verse 31. So that's why this is written. Verse 18, Jesus, the Jews are originally offended because Jesus has broken the Sabbath, the law of the Sabbath. And you'll notice that Jesus does not speak to this. He doesn't defend himself that he's done a good thing on the Sabbath, which he does in other instances when he breaks the Sabbath. He says, is it evil to do good on the Sabbath? If your ox falls into a ditch, are you going to leave him there to die because it's the Sabbath? He doesn't address the fact that they misunderstand the Sabbath and the purpose of the Sabbath, which he does in other instances and other times that he heals on the Sabbath. He moves straight past that, and he moves into this conversation that he is God, and that's the point. To the Jews, this was the highest form of blasphemy, to challenge the distinction between holy, infinite God and fallen, sinful man. What Jesus is doing here is worthy of death in their eyes, and that's why they are stirred with anger to the point of wanting to kill him. Before we jump on our high horse and say, these silly Jews, Jewish leaders, why would they want to kill Jesus, the Son of God? If somebody walked in here today and said, I'm equal with God, I have authority to judge, and I have the power of life, we'd probably send that loony straight back out, wouldn't we? Right? We would, absolutely. Thank you, Dylan. Conviction. And so that's kind of what's happening here. We'll get back to that thought as well at the end, so hold on to that. Verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Truly, truly, you're going to see this a number of times through this passage. Truly, truly, amen, amen, verily, verily, what it means is this is truth. And what it, when it's put in the beginning of the sentence, it means pay attention. It's speaking of somebody who is about to share something that is verifiably true, normally something that they would have first-hand knowledge of. They have first-hand knowledge that this is absolute truth. And that's what Jesus is saying throughout this passage here. Now, what Jesus is saying here, for him to have first-hand knowledge of the fact that it's true, he would have to be God. So even in him saying, truly, truly, to start this, he's saying, I'm God. I am equal with God. Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Jesus is speaking truth into a darkened, misunderstood mindset. And he's bringing truth, and that's what he is doing here today as well. He's speaking into a culture of apprenticeship. The culture of the day is that sons would have grown up learning from their fathers in whatever trade their father did, and then they would have taken that over. Jesus would have grown up learning from his father Joseph to be a carpenter, and then he would have become the carpenter of Nazareth. That was a very regular practice of the day. Sons grew up learning from their father, and then they would take over from their father. And the sons would learn as their father did. So if their father, Joseph made a dovetail joint using a certain method, I don't know what I'm talking about, Jesus would have done it the same way because he would have learned from his father. I think that's woodwork talk. And so the sons would have grown up doing what they saw their father doing in the same way that they saw their father doing it. He goes on to say that the Son can do nothing of his own accord. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. What does this mean? This means that the Son, in this case, capital S, the Son, Jesus, can do nothing independently of the Father. He can do nothing that God himself would not do. For Jesus to do something independently of God would put him as a God in conflict or in contrast with God the Father. They would not then be one. They would be two gods vying for ultimate power. Jesus can do nothing that he does not see the Father doing. He cannot act on his own intuition. He cannot act on his own initiative. But rather, in everything, he submits to the Father. In everything, he submits to the Father and to the Father's will. And we see that played out in the life of Jesus. God, if it is possible, may this cup of suffering pass, but not my will, but your will be done. And so we see that Jesus acts in perfect harmony with the Father. And so what he's saying up front is this, that they are one. Now there are four statements that Jesus makes about that opening sentence. Basically four, F-O-R, could be taken to translate it as because. In some translations it is because. So, truly, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, because Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. And then there are four more of these four statements, and that's what we're going to look at now. So the first one, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Whatever, meaning everything. Everything the Father does, the Son does likewise. Now think about this for a second. The Father created, the Son created. The Father redeemed his people in the Old Testament, the Son redeemed his people in the Old Testament. Everything, think through the Old Testament, everything the Jews knew to be true about God, Jesus is saying, everything that the Father does, the Son does likewise, that we are one. He is making himself equal with God. He is also making himself one with God. This is hugely important. As I said, Christianity is a monotheistic religion. There is one God. Three distinct persons, yes. The Son submits to the Father, but one God. How can that be? How can that be? Well, it is a mystery that has stumped everyone throughout history. And you can apply your incredible intellect to that challenge for the rest of your life, and you'll probably still die asking, how can that be? This is the God we serve. Three distinct people with three distinct roles, one God that we serve. And Jesus is clear about that. John is clear about that too. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now this is something that has caused Jewish people over the centuries to question, and they think that Christians serve three different gods. This is something we must come to terms with. It is not something we'll be fully able to wrap our heads around. I believe it's Paul who says, now we see in part, one day we will see in full. This is one of the things that we see in part now. A great illustration I've heard of it is it's as though we are looking at a two-dimensional representation of a three-dimensional drawing. We can't see the three-dimensional shape because we only have a two-dimensional drawing, but it is a three-dimensional shape. One day we will see all sides of this, and then we will know. So for Jesus to act separately of God would be a denial of his very sonship. Jesus acts in perfect harmony with the Father. Everything the Father does, the Son does. The Son can only do what he sees the Father doing. For Jesus to act outside of it, for him to act independently on his own initiative, would be a denial of his very sonship of God. Now I want you to think about the implications of that for your own life. We too are sons. Now, we are not perfect like Jesus, but think about how often we act on our own initiative rather than following God. This is just a little aside, but something that has been really on my mind this week. In that moment, we are forsaking our true identity. We are denying our sonship, our daughtership, and we are pursuing ourselves, much like the guy who was healed at the beginning of the story. Second statement, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing. There are no blind spots, there are no secrets, there are no unknowns. Everything the Father does, the Son knows, motivated by his great love for Jesus. The Father has revealed to him all that he is doing. Excuse me. The Father, in his perfect love for the Son, has revealed everything. He holds nothing back. He has no secrets. The Son, in his perfect love for the Father, is obedient to everything the Father has called him to do. As I said, everything, even going to the cross for us and for our sins. He took on the punishment that we, on himself, the punishment that we rightly deserve. In his perfect love, he is obedient to the Father's commands. This statement brings about two very important truths. The first, the obedience of the Son reveals the Father to the world. As Jesus does what he has seen his Father do, the world looks on and they see God. I didn't write the reference down. I think it's in one of Paul's letters, let's say that. He says that Jesus is the perfect imprint of the Father. Jesus is the perfect imprint of the Father. The world looks on, the world looks at Jesus, and through everything he does, he is revealing God to the world around him. That's why in John 14:9, the banner, your right, my left, Jesus says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, because everything he does is displaying God to the world. I heard a theologian, as I was studying this week, say, I don't know that I could entrust my life and my kids' life to the God of the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is scary. The God of the Old Testament is the God who says when they go into Jericho that every living thing must die. That God is scary. I don't know that I can trust my life and my kids' lives to that God. And then we see Jesus, who is the perfect image of that God. And we see that he is love, motivated by love, acting in love, in perfect love. That he is to be feared, yes, but it is also healthy to fear God, because that's where wisdom starts, right? Tell you what, go and read Revelation, and if you don't fear God and judgment at the end of that, your eyes are not open. And that leads us on to the second point, which is this. The Father's full disclosure of himself and the incredible obedience of the Son is rooted primarily in their love for each other, not for us. Think about that. I have struggled through this point this week. Because we are taught that Jesus died motivated by his love for us. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus loves us. God loves us. But this Father revealing himself to the world through the Son, and the Son's obedience to the Father, even to the point of death on the cross, is primarily rooted in their love for each other, not in their love for us. I think in our self-centered humanness and our self-importance, we often make it all about us. And the truth is, it's not. Now, don't get me wrong. They love us. They love us and are willing to pay the ultimate price for us to be brought back into relationship with them. But primarily, that is rooted in their love for each other. That is a display of their love for each other. And we receive the incredible benefit of that. Now, the Bible tells us to test everything. Don't take my word for it, because I've said it and I'm standing up here. You need to take that and test it for yourself and everything else I say. You need to see whether that is true or not. As I say, this is something I've really wrestled through this week. This verse goes on to say, Jesus says, and greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel. Now, unlike Lady Gaga, Jesus does not live for the applause. He is not doing these greater works to amuse and thrill the crowds. He's not doing it so that they will worship him in his human life, in his humanness. He's doing this, these greater works that he speaks of is because he is addressing people who do not believe in him. How do you show people who do not believe in you that you are God? Miracles. You know that none of Jesus' miracles have ever been truly disputed. There are too many of them, and there is too much evidence for anybody to make a serious case against Jesus' miracles. They stand as truth, regardless of your religion, regardless of the fact that you believe that he is God or not. There is no argument against the fact that Jesus performed these incredible miracles, thousands of them, tens of thousands of them, every day of his life, and he didn't do them in a controlled environment. He did them in front of thousands of people, hundreds of people. He did them in public. He did them so that people would see them, so so that people would believe in that He is God. Amen? Now, C.S. Lewis, getting back to what we said at the beginning, C.S. Lewis came up with the statement that Jesus is either Lord, He is either God, He is who He says He is, or He is a madman on the level of someone who calls himself a poached egg, or He is the devil of hell himself. He is either Lord, liar, or lunatic. You need to decide. His miracles are what primarily discounts liar or lunatic. For Jesus to have said the things He said, it was either He was either God, or He was knowingly lying, or He was unknowingly lying. You need to decide which of those three is He. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son has life. Sorry, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. Third, fourth statement. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. So Jesus, this is exemplifying what Jesus has said in verses 19 and 20, that He is, number one, God, that He acts in perfect union with God, that they are one, and that He does everything He sees the Father doing. And here He's saying that even as the Father can give life and resurrection from the dead, so can He. Now, the Jews held that three things belonged to God alone. God held three keys that no one else could hold. It was the key of rain, the key of the womb, and the key of the resurrection of the dead. These were keys that no one but God could hold. So Jesus saying that He gives life to whom He will, He, like God, can raise people from the dead. He is very clearly saying to an audience who would have known that He is God. He holds the key of resurrection from the dead. He holds the key of life. Not only that, but this fourth statement further exemplifies what Jesus is saying. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Now, God throughout the Old Testament is seen as the judge of the world. He is the only one who can judge the world. For Jesus to come in and to say that not only does He have power to resurrect from the dead, but He has the authority to judge. You can imagine every four statement that He made, every time He said because, you can imagine the Jews getting angrier and angrier and angrier. I am equal with God. I see what the Father does, and I do what the Father does. I have the power to bring people back from the dead, and I have the authority to judge and determine where you will spend eternity. And at this point, I can imagine their heads exploding because they're so angry. Now, as I said, the Father is the only one who is able to judge. Throughout the Old Testament, God is the judge of the world. This, verse 22, if you have been tracking in John up until now, presents two potential problems. The first and most immediate from verse 19 is that the Son can only do what He sees the Father doing. He cannot act independently of God. And here we see He says that the Father judges no one, but that the Son does judge. Okay? So there is a potential problem there. Without spending too much time on it, let's jump down to verse 30, which we'll get to next week. And Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And that my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. In other words, Jesus' judgment is in perfect alignment with God and God's judgment because He seeks God's will in that judgment. So He's not judging separately from God. It is speaking about the role that He has to judge. The second potential problem is John 3:17. For God so loved the world. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. But now, Jesus is saying, I have the power and authority of judgment. These two seem to be at odds with each other, right? Again, without wanting to spend too much time on this, I'm going to read to you from D.A. Carson in his commentary on the Gospel of John. He says this, John 3:17 refers to the purpose of the Son's coming. It was not to bring condemnation, but rather to bring a way to salvation. In coming to earth, Jesus provided a way for us to be made right with God. He provided a way for us to be saved. That was his purpose. By contrast, John 5:22 refers to the distinctive roles of the Father and the Son. The Father entrusts all judgment to the Son. That leaves room for the purpose of the Son's coming to be primarily salvific, even though all must face him as their judge, and even though the inevitable result of his coming is that some will be condemned. John 3:17 is speaking about Jesus coming into the world to provide a way for us to be made right with God. But that does not mean that judgment is taken away. There is still a judgment that we will have to face. And those who don't know God, it's very clear that the judgment on them remains, and that judgment is an eternity separated from God, an eternity in hell. Now, God has given, why did God give judgment to the Son? God has given the judgment to the Son that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Again, think about who he's speaking to here. He's speaking to the Jewish leaders, and their entire perception that they had created was that they honor God. They were the people who honored God more than any other people. And Jesus is saying, if you don't honor me, the Son, whom God has sent, you do not honor the Father. As I said, they're probably getting more and more and more angry as Jesus is speaking, and this just must have sent them over the edge. If God has given me judgment so that you will honor me, and if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. Quite a statement, considering his audience. This statement is clear that Jesus is not just an ambassador of God. He is not just an envoy sent by God, because an ambassador does not receive the honor due to the Father. We are ambassadors of God. We are not worthy of honor. We should not be honored. God alone should be honored. So for Jesus to say that he should receive honor is to say that he is himself God. Philippians 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore God has highly exalted him and has bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. As we honor Jesus, we honor God. As we glorify Jesus, God is glorified. I love this verse because it says that in the end, every knee should bow. That is translated in some versions as every knee will bow. Every knee will bow before Jesus. He is ultimate power and ultimate authority. Just quickly, for God to give honor to another was, again, something that was highly offensive to the Jews. In Isaiah 42:8, God says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will give to no other. And so here Jesus is saying, God has done this so that you would give glory to me. Me and God are one. Let's move on. Second truly, truly statement that Jesus makes. Truth, truth. Inside knowledge, first-hand knowledge. Pay attention. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Whoever hears my word, this word hears is not just hears my word, but whoever hears and responds. Whoever hears and responds to my word and believes in the one who sent me has life. The Son gives life to whom he will, verse 21. Who are those that he will give life to? It's those who hear his word, respond, and believe. That is who receives life from the Son. Now, this is very clear, as is all of Scripture, that in order for us to say that we believe, it's no good to just say, I believe. It must be accompanied by obedience to God, shown through action. It's no good for us to just say, I believe in God, because as James tells us, even the demons believe in God, and they shudder. It must be accompanied by action, and that is the display of a life changed. A life changed will look different. Galatians speaks about the fruit of sin and the fruit of the Spirit. Your life will depict one of those two. Go and read Galatians 5 if you don't know what I'm talking about. So, why does Jesus say those who believe in him who sent me, rather than those who hear my words and believe in me? Why does he say those who believe in him who sent me? Because it wouldn't have been incorrect for him to say that those who hear my words and believe in me. That wouldn't have been incorrect. That would have been completely in line with what he's talking about. The immediate context is that the Son mediates the Father, that the Son displays the Father, that the Son and the Father are one. So to say that those who believe in him is basically saying that those who see me and acknowledge that I am God. That's why he's saying that. This is, again, it's very, the words chosen here are meaningful. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, he goes into two instances in which the dead live, here and again in verse 28. And they are two vastly different things, and what differentiates them is this sentence, the hour is coming and is now here. The hour is coming and is now here. The hour that is here is that we receive spiritual life. When we hear Jesus, we are taken from spiritual death into spiritual life, and we live. Ephesians 2 says it like this: once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. The hour is coming and is now here. Jesus is saying this hour is still coming, because when he's saying this, he has not yet died. The Holy Spirit has not yet come. So there is still a time coming when there will be an outpouring of his Spirit that is even greater, but that has already started in the ministry of Jesus Christ. That people are being given spiritual life through the words of Jesus. It started, and we live in that now. When we accept Jesus, when we believe his words, we are taken from spiritual death and given spiritual life. Now, I said to you, and reading Ephesians always challenges me, this verse in Ephesians, because if we have been given life from death, how on earth can our lives not look different? Have you ever seen a dead person? I hope that we look different. Not I hope, that's a ridiculous thing to say. We absolutely look different than a dead person, right? Because we have life. So how, if we have spiritual life, can we not look different from someone who does not have spiritual life? I hope this is challenging you, because I'm going to be honest with you, and I'm speaking to myself here. As I look around the global church, I do not see a vast difference between Christians who claim to have spiritual life and their neighbors who are spiritually dead. It cannot be. It simply cannot be. And I do think, based on what Jesus is saying here, that this comes back to the fact, the question, do we believe? Do we believe what Jesus is saying here? Because let's keep going. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. We are created beings. And as every created being needs a source of life, we need a source of life. Jesus is not a created being. He is eternal. He does not need a source of life. He is the source of life. Now, this verse says that the Father has granted the Son to have life in himself. So many people, or some people, sorry, not many, some people take that to mean that Jesus was granted that life by the Father after his incarnation, which is not true, because, as again going back to John 1, we read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning, the Word was there, and the Word was God in the beginning. John 1, 4 says, in him was life. In the beginning, God in the beginning, before creation, and in him was life. And that life was the light of men. In Jesus' life that has been granted him in eternity. Jesus is our source of life. If your life looks no different to the people around you, it's simply because you are not plugged into your source. John 15 is very clear that apart from him, we can do nothing. And that's speaking about nothing of any eternal significance. There are people, non-Christians, the world over, who do good works. John 15 tells us very clearly that those good works count for nothing. Because apart from him, we can do nothing of any eternal significance. Church, be challenged this morning. I am challenged this morning as I look at this. That if we truly believe these words of Jesus, that he is life and he gives that life to us, that we were dead without him. Dead. Not dying, not sick, dead. And he has given us spiritual life. That our lives must represent that. They must look different. Maybe I'm preaching to myself. And he has given him authority to exercise judgment because he is the Son of Man. So in the same way that the Father has granted the Son to have life, he has granted him the authority to judge. And Jesus gives this explanation because he is the Son of Man, which is a reference back to Daniel 7. And Daniel 7, sorry about the small text, says this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus is saying, God has given me the authority to judge because I am the Son of Man spoken about in Daniel chapter 7. I am the one who has been given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve me. And I am the one who has a dominion everlasting which shall not pass away, and a kingdom that shall not be destroyed. And that is Jesus. That is what Jesus says of himself. That is the God that we serve. Likewise, Son of Man is an interesting term, because Jesus is uniquely qualified to judge. He has walked on the earth as a human being. He has felt what we felt, what we feel. He has experienced what we experience. He has been tempted as we are tempted. He has been tried as we are tried. He stood perfect through all of that. We don't. But he has walked our lives. He died as we die. He is uniquely qualified to judge us. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Do not marvel at this. Do not marvel at the fact that I hold the key to life. Do not marvel at the fact that I hold judgment in my hand, in my hands. Do not marvel at the fact that I'm saying that I am the Son of Man, spoken about in Daniel 7. Because an hour is coming. Now remember the other one. An hour is coming and is now here. We are living in the spiritual life, the spiritual resurrection that Jesus offers. But an hour is coming. It's not yet here, but it is coming, where there will be a physical resurrection. So here, things are about to get a bit weird. But the day is coming when people will be raised to life out of their tombs. People coming up out of the ocean, the Bible speaks about. There is a physical resurrection when every single person who has ever walked on the face of this earth will be raised to life again. Are you comfortable with that? You should go read your Bible, because it's in there a lot. This day is coming, and there are two options for us. We will either be raised to life, or we will be raised to judgment. You know what distinguishes which one? Let's read. It says, the day is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I want to be clear on two things here. Number one, Jesus is not advocating a works-based salvation. We are not inherently good. We cannot do good. We're spiritually dead. Our works apart from Christ are not good. They count for nothing. We cannot be saved by doing good things. If we could, there would have been absolutely no need for Jesus to come and die on the cross, and then God is a sadist. I don't believe that. We cannot be saved by our works. Let me make something else very, very clear, is that we will be judged according to what we have done, because what we do comes either out of our sinful nature or out of the Spirit. What we do is a representation of what has happened inside. A changed life looks vastly different. I'm going to read some verses to you here. Ephesians 2, moving on. I'm not going to put these up on the board, so you're going to need to follow. Ephesians 2, moving on from where we just read, 2 verses 9 and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that none may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not saved by works, but created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. John 14, 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. John 14 has a lot to say about us obeying Jesus through action. Matthew 25, I'm going to paraphrase this, the account of the final judgment. I'll read the first bit and then paraphrase. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He will separate the people one from the other as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And he will say to those on his right, come, my good and faithful servants. What is that based on? That's based on the fact that they fed those who were hungry, that they clothed those who were naked, that they gave a drink to those who were thirsty, that they visited those in in prison or in hospital and that they looked after the widows. It's based on what they did. You know how many times it mentions Bible study in there? None. I'm not saying that that's bad, don't get me wrong. It's essential for us to be filled with the Spirit is to be spending time in the Bible. But it is then worked out in our lives and the good things that God has prepared for us to do ahead of time. Revelations 20 verses 11 to 13. Again, it's an account of the final judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. If that does not terrify you, I don't know what will. Earth and sky fled from him and they found no place. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. He goes on. And the sea gave up its dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. That's the account of the final judgment. James 2, verse 19. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they shudder. They tremble in terror. How foolish! Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? He goes on in James 2:26 to say this, for as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. What he's saying is that if we have genuinely met Jesus, if we genuinely believe what we say we believe about Jesus, our lives will look different. If we have spiritual life, the spiritual life that Jesus gives, our lives will look different. And here's the thing. We've been speaking today about, Jesus has been sharing about the authority that has been given to him. And three times he uses this statement, or he starts his sentence with, truly, truly. This is firsthand knowledge from God himself about what is going to happen. God, with his authority, has told us what is coming. That he has the power of life and resurrection, that he offers us life and spiritual life and spiritual resurrection. He also tells us that one day we will face judgment, and we will either be raised to life or raised to judgment, and that is based on how we live our lives. Gladiator, the great movie, there's a quote in there where the guy says, what we do in life echoes in eternity, and that's true. It comes from a secular movie, but there is an incredible spiritual truth in that statement. I hope that you are challenged by this. I have been so very challenged by this as I've looked at it this week. The question is this today. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that what he has said here is true? Do you believe that he has the authority that he says he has? Do you believe that the things that he has said will come to pass, will in fact come to pass? Because I am convinced that if we truly believe that, that our priorities, and I'm speaking to myself here, hear me out, that our priorities would look different. That the way in which we invest our time would look different. That we would no longer make excuses for not spending time in God's Word. We have the Word of God Himself. And we excuse ourselves from not reading it. I'm speaking to myself here, church, as well as you. I'm convinced that if we truly believe what Jesus has said here, that our church would look different, that our community would look different, that this world we live in would start to look different if we believe these words of Jesus. So my question to you today is, do you believe them? And how is this going to impact on the way in which you live your life? We go back to the man who started the story. He was presented with the same challenge. And he made his choice. He chose to pursue his own will rather than to pursue the will of God. Jesus said to him, go and sin no more. And he, instead of choosing to pursue holiness, he went and gave Jesus to the Jewish leaders, to the religious leaders. If we say we believe this and our lives don't mirror it, either we don't understand what we believe, or we are too consumed with our own selves to change. We would rather follow our own will than follow the will of God if we say we believe this. This is my challenge to us this morning, and I pray that you are challenged. I am challenged by this. I'm deeply challenged by this and what we're going to look at next week. Take this into your week with you. Pray about it. Now, one thing I did want to clarify, sorry, before I close. I've gone a bit long. I'm not saying, most people will hear a message like this and say, he's calling us to sell out and go and live in the sticks somewhere and share the word of God. That's not what I'm saying. Because God has gifted you with a unique gifting, and he has placed you purposefully, and he desires to use you in that. Will you give God access to your full life? Will you give God access to your day at work, to your time with your family, to your time with your unsaved friends? Will you give God access to that? Will you allow him to work through you in those moments? It is challenging, it is stretching, but it is ultimately what we're called to do if we believe what we've just read. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you have given us your word, that we cannot say that we didn't know. We will never get to the end and say, oh, if only I'd known, because you have made it clear in your word. And Father, I pray that as we spend time in your word, that you would open our eyes to the truths, that we would not be complacent, that we would not love our lives more than we love you, but that, Father, we would give ourselves up and follow and be obedient to your will. Father, this is the only time that we can find true meaning, true fulfillment, true purpose in this life. And it is what ultimately sets up our eternity. And Father, I pray that you would drive that home, that you would convict us today, that we would leave here with a resolution to stay connected to you, our life-giving source. This is something that happens every day of our lives, not just once at salvation. And Father, I pray that you would be working in this, in the hearts of everybody here and in this church, that we would look so vastly different from the people who are spiritually dead around us. And that, Father, it would be evidence. It would be seen in the way we live our lives. This is for your glory, God. We are ambassadors. We do not seek honor or glory, but we seek to bring glory to you and your name alone. Father, use us to this end. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.